I ask you now to please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth. As we come to hear from the Word of God, we find ourselves in chapter 3 of this short Old Testament narrative, the 8th book of the Old Testament, right after Joshua and Judges, following the 5 books of Moses. And previously, in this romantic comedy known as The Life of Ruth, a man named Elimelech had fled from Bethlehem to find escape and refuge from a famine, only to die with his 2 sons as sojourners in the land of Moab. His wife Naomi was left a childless widow with only one of her 2 daughters-in-law remaining by her side. She then returned to the land of Bethlehem as a bitter old woman, blaming God for emptying her of everything. However, Ruth's bold devotion, turning from her homeland, her father and mother, the God of her peoples, has opened a path of hope back in Bethlehem. Last week, we saw Ruth find refuge in Yahweh. And we found that there was a new hope for redemption. Redemption of the widow through marriage to a kinsman redeemer. And we were left at the end of episode 2, marveling at God's hand of providence, leading Ruth to the exact place where she could find such hope. With that, let's read episode 3 in Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose young women you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say I will do for you. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. But now it is true, I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As Yahweh lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize her. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Give me your cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it. He measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. Then he went into the city. And she came to her mother-in-law and said, and she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" And she said, "Sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place, for the man will not rest until he has finished the matter today." This is the very word of the living God. May he use it to impact our hearts this morning. Well, this is where the story takes an unexpected twist. A turn of events that adds a complication to the plot we thought was treaded forward in an obvious way. We thought that surely there was a resolution for the crisis, and Ruth was simply going to marry Boaz, have a child, and live happily ever after. The man qualified to be a kinsman redeemer, to become her provider and protector, and even, whether the women were thinking that far or not, to provide an heir for the family line. However, if we read chapter 2, verse 23 carefully, perhaps there's reason for hesitation. Ruth remained working in the fields of Boaz with his young women through the barley harvest, then through the wheat harvest. That's about 2 months, and the scene ends with she lived with her mother-in-law. The time of gathering had come to an end. The festival of Pentecost had passed, and Ruth was still a widow. Now, episode 3 adds a further complication to the hopeful outcome that we thought was going to happen. Maybe Boaz won't or can't redeem Ruth after all. And this chapter is full with an uneasy restlessness. The main focus of this text becomes a search for rest, which is introduced in verse 1 there, as Naomi's concern for Ruth. Shall I not seek rest for you? But the anticipation for rest lingers through to the end of the chapter in verse 18, with Ruth told to sit and wait for a man who was not yet resting to see how matters would come about. The chapter begins and ends looking for rest. So in Ruth chapter 3, we feel a tension. What it's really like to live in a fallen world. That sometimes things don't always work out the way we thought they would. And while I appreciate both John and Ken's prayer that the Lord will remove the distractions and concerns of the world from our hearts and minds this morning, I think this text is actually supposed to pull those things into our mind and show us our need for rest. Our need for a greater Redeemer who would bring us an ultimate rest in our presence with the Lord. So if you're taking notes, write down the title to scene number 1. It's a restless plan. A restless plan. It's notable when the curtain opens for the first scene in verses 1 to 5 that Naomi has re-engaged herself into the story. In her bitter laments of chapter 1, she faded into the background of chapter 2 as Ruth stepped to the forefront to take matters into her own hands and seek bread for the household. Now in chapter 3, Naomi reemerges with a new vitality after hearing the announcement of Boaz, and she begins to take initiative. She even shows a genuine concern for Ruth, suggesting that perhaps her focus has been shifted off of herself and onto someone else. Then note the endearment expressed in her words there in verse 1, the first words out of her mouth, my daughter. A term that has become quite common in identifying who Ruth was. In chapter 1, verse 11 and 13, there were two girls addressed as Naomi's daughters. But once Orpah turned away, Naomi had one left. Chapter 2 opens and closes with Naomi calling Ruth her daughter. In verses 2 and 22. In verse 8, Boaz showed respect for Ruth as a daughter. In chapter 3, Ruth is called a daughter 5 more times. 3 by Naomi in verse 1, and then at the end in verses 16 and 18, and twice by Boaz in verses 10 and 11. And this title is meant to create a certain perception of Ruth. It's not that she is actually the daughter of either Naomi or Boaz. The more literal relationship is marked by the title daughter-in-law. But the point here is that in their eyes, Ruth is under their care. The position of a daughter in Hebrew society was one of dependency. In a man's culture, an unmarried woman relied completely on her father to provide, to protect, and care for her. And as he steadily aged, her clock was ticking to find a husband to find a future with. No offense, dads, but as you grow older, your ability to provide and protect for your daughter lessens. And so the Lord has provided marriage as a way to find a refuge for your young women. If we look ahead to chapter 4, Ruth's status suddenly changes. She would no longer be called a daughter, but the widow who becomes a wife. So in chapter 3, the word daughter emphasizes the fact that Ruth still wasn't a wife. She had not yet become a bride. We hope to enter this chapter with a wedding, that we would see a marriage ceremony, a celebration of the union between Ruth and Boaz. But Ruth is still a daughter. And that's exactly Naomi's concern in the middle of verse 1. May I not seek a state of rest for you? And that echoes off what she had already said in chapter 1, verse 9. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. This rest or security, as some translations have it, refers to the provisions and protections a woman finds in marriage. A relationship that assures her of love and safety. A man to care for her and lead her, which is God's design for marriage. And even the fact that Ruth here is not in a marriage, her husband had died, she was a widow, and I know that there are women in this world that have not found husbands to be a place of safety and security. The sins of many men have been the source of unrest. And that's a reminder to us that things aren't quite the way they were meant to be. Still, God's design for marriage is that the husband would love his wife by giving himself for her and lead her in a way of self-sacrifice. Remember just how much more necessary this was 3,000 years ago during the days of the judges, when a woman completely depended on a man for her socioeconomic survival. And so Naomi's concern for Ruth made her quite restless. Verses 1 to 2 contain a series of strong rhetorical questions. Shall I not seek rest for you? Of course I must. Is not Boaz our kinsman? He certainly is. Were you not with his young women? You most definitely were. Building an undeniable case to pursue Boaz as a husband. Then through verse 4, Naomi gave Ruth instructions. Really, she takes the role of a matchmaker. We all know how much everyone loves a matchmaker. But her plan seems quite delicate and risky, doesn't it? Verses 3 and 4 tell her, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor in secrecy, not making yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then let it be when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. A surprise encounter with a man at the threshing floor in the middle of the night, uncovering him and laying down. What were Naomi's intentions here? There's a lot said in the commentaries about the apparent promiscuity. Many see this as an attempt to seduce Boaz. Others think that Ruth is supposed to act like a prostitute here. And some assume that this is just another tale of a man who gets drunk and then is lured into debauchery. I can't deny that there are parts of this text that seem quite suggestive, but I'm actually certain that the author did this intentionally to highlight how different it is in the book of Ruth, particularly to contrast with the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was immorality unfolding at a rapid speed. Naomi's plan does create a lot of suspicion, and we have to wonder how this could possibly go well in a world dominated by sin. But I think we will see that the Lord's hand of providence, though not mentioned in this text, is still unfolding things just as the way he would want them. So we turn to the second scene, verses 6 to 13, which we will call a restless night. A restless night. The descriptions of this scene are left quite ambiguous, hinting of other times in the Bible when things went terribly wrong. And there are several allusions to stories from earlier scriptures, and I like to call this intertextual resonance, meaning that the words the author uses, the setting and the action, all remind us of other familiar stories in earlier passages of the Bible. This text is resonating or echoing with the sounds of another text. And here the echoes come from some of the biggest scandals recorded in biblical history. So let's consider how these allusions affect our reading of Ruth chapter 3, starting with the preparations. Verse 6 says that Ruth did everything Naomi commanded her, which included taking a bath, anointing herself, or putting on some oils and perfume, then getting dressed in her fresh clothes. On the surface, this may seem like a simple attempt to make herself more attractive for Boaz, and that could be taken as seductive or just the decent thing to do. But at a closer look, this actually sounds like the preparations for marriage. The normal process for adorning a bride included washing, anointing, and clothing. Ezekiel chapter 16 pictures God metaphorically preparing Israel to be his covenant bride with the exact same procedure. I washed you with water and anointed you with oil, and I also clothed you with fine clothing. So if this implied that Ruth should now go and propose marriage to Boaz, it was quite a risky strategy, to say the least. As a woman pursuing a man, a servant pursuing a master, and a Moabite pursuing an Israelite, this could be off-putting or even offensive. Likely, this was also meant to signal the end of Ruth's period of mourning as a widow. People who mourned the death of the loss of a loved one would clothe themselves in garments of sorrow, fasting, and refusing to wash their face. They would display their emotional grief physically in the way that they would appear before others. Then when the grieving process came to an end, the person would bathe, anoint themselves with oil, and put on new clothes. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, the exact same words, even the same rare word for clothes, is used to describe the end of David's grief for his suffering child. So as Ruth carried this out, it would present herself to Boaz as no longer mourning over the deceased husband, and that she was ready to marry a kinsman redeemer. That now she was to be redeemed out of widowhood, provided a seed, and to be given a hand in marriage. And that's an idea that pricks a nerve in our memory, because a very similar situation took place in Genesis 38. You can turn your Bibles with me to Genesis 38. A story that has so many connections to the book of Ruth already shows us just how wrong this kind of a scheme or plan could go. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. It is also a story about another desperate widow. Tamar had married Judah's son, but he died. And then Judah gave her his son, Onan, to play the role of a kinsman redeemer in a Levirate marriage, just like the one we are anticipating in the book of Ruth. But Onan refused to provide a seed for his brother. So in verse 10, God struck him dead. By that point in verse 11, it says that Judah was afraid lest his youngest son also die like his brothers. And so he sends Tamar away empty-handed. As time goes on, Judah's own wife dies, and Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She comes up with a plan of her own. Verse 14 says, "So she removed her widow's garments from herself and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself. And she sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and had not been given to him as a wife. She went to meet her father-in-law disguised as a prostitute." Tamar ends up giving birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, with Judah as the father. And this is one of the most scandalous stories in all of the Old Testament. So as we read the story of Ruth in chapter 3, the author intentionally puts many parallels from the story of Tamar into our minds, which is meant to make us uneasy and restless. Next, Ruth was also told to wait until Boaz had finished eating and drinking to make herself known to him. Why the need to wait? Why not approach him openly in broad daylight in front of everybody at the table where they were eating and drinking? But in verse 7, the narrator specifically notes that it was so that after eating and drinking, Boaz's heart would be merry. Another ambiguous statement, a phrase that could suggest drunkenness, but at other times simply satisfaction from the meal. And the same Hebrew phrase is used in Judges chapter 16, verse 25, to describe the Philistines' drunkenness in the temple as they taunted the weak and blinded Samson. Then three times in chapter 19, the same phrase is used to describe a certain Levite who kept getting drunk. Eventually, this resulted in the violation of his concubine by the men in the open square. And again, the suspicious parallels point us to another story when a drunk man wound up in a horrible situation with a woman. In fact, it's another story that even falls in Ruth's ancestral heritage. It's the story of Lot in Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, Lot escapes the wrath of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their unbelievable immorality. And as he fled, his wife looks back to the city with desire for it. It was turned into a pillar of salt, leaving Lot with only his two daughters and no son to be an heir. In verse 32, the older daughter comes up with a plan of her own. "Come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our seed through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. This resulted in the birth of Moab, the father of the Moabites, Ruth's own ancestors, and that despised and cursed pagan nation. So when Ruth is told specifically to wait until Boaz had finished eating and drinking, it creates, again, a tension in our minds. What is going on in Naomi's plan? Then at the end of verse 7, in ninja-like mode, stealth, Ruth snuck up on Boaz while he was asleep, uncovered his feet, and laid down. A mysterious course of action, and there are catchwords ringing out at us with impure connotations. To uncover a man, to see his feet, and to lay with him are all terms used in other places in the Bible to describe indecency. Especially in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, where Noah, who was the first man in the Bible to ever get drunk with wine, was found uncovered in his tent by his own son Ham, the father of the Canaanites. Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 29 go on to prohibit abominations in terms of uncovering a person and laying with them. So again, as we read these words that describe Ruth's approach to Boaz, there is a ton of apprehension. This sounds like another scandal in Old Testament history. That perhaps Ruth is just another woman of seduction. But I think that the text in Ruth gives plenty evidence that this encounter turned out different. The author's choice of words was careful to create this tension without demanding we interpret this as an act of promiscuity. There's no mention of immoral deeds in Ruth chapter 3. The text doesn't say that Boaz actually got drunk or that Ruth looked on his uncovered body. Though the Bible never shies away from the sins and failures of the men and women God used to fulfill his plan of redemption, this story never gives us reason to jump to conclusions. In fact, if you go back to Ruth chapter 3, the story gives us plenty of evidence to see this as a demonstration of how righteousness prevails amidst the temptations of a dark world. Ruth's intentions seem quite honorable from her words in verse 9. "I am Ruth, your maidservant, so spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." She clearly wanted to marry Boaz, which would have been totally out of the question if she acted like a harlot. Instead, she took a posture of respect as his maidservant in submission. And she used his own words from chapter 2, verse 12 to identify him as God's instrument to bring her refuge. Her trust was in Yahweh to provide a wing of covering. And she hoped that God would show his loving kindness to her through Boaz. Boaz's response in verses 10 to 13 sheds further light on the scene. He recognized her action as a demonstration of chesed, loving kindness, a recognition that she was demonstrating pure, steadfast, faithful, covenant love. And this act he recognizes greater than the demonstration of her previous devotion to God as she left Moab to turn to the people of Israel. This is really in faithfulness to the law of God, that she sought a husband and an heir for her deceased husband from the one who qualified to redeem her. She was committed to doing the right thing. As Boaz notes at the end of verse 10, she could have gone after younger, stronger, more handsome men. She could have gone after men for riches, or she could have waited for some greater romance. But she went where God's law directed her, to a kinsman redeemer. And so we see that the Boaz and Ruth are constantly set forth as examples of moral excellence. A specific comment made about Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, and then here of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11, as a woman of excellence. And the one word that keeps coming up over and over and over again as a defining characteristic of these two characters is loving kindness. That they represent true, faithful, covenant love. And so this would be way out of place to read this chapter as another story, another scandal of immorality. Instead, this story stands out as an example for us of victory over temptation. A drastic contrast to the men of Judges who did everything that was right in their own eyes. I think this is purposeful for us, even this morning, that we would feel the tension of living in a fallen world. That everywhere we look, there are temptations. There's opportunity for sin to creep into your life unsuspecting. It lurks. Satan himself prowls around like a lion seeking to devour those whom he can. Right? But Boaz and Ruth, in their display of purity in the most restless situation, reminds us that there's never an excuse for sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has come upon you except that which is common to men, and that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear and will provide a way out. I think as we reflect on the possible disaster of that second scene, this should encourage us and strengthen us and bolster our own fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that all that is in the love of the world. All this ruckus in the middle of the night could have ended poorly. Boaz could have perceived Ruth's advancement as an invitation to licentiousness. He could have taken advantage of her vulnerable position, or he could have chased her off as a shameful harlot. But remembering that it is God's hand of provision at work behind the scenes, all the details work out for good. Because the Lord even guides the thoughts of their minds and the desires of their hearts. There is still a complication to the romance here, but the integrity is retained. A hope for a righteous seed moves the story forward. Ruth returns to Naomi for the last two scenes, which we will call a restless day. Really, this is the beginning of the day that takes us all the way through chapter 4. The short third scene at daybreak of dawn in verses 14 and 15 demonstrates Boaz's genuine affection for Ruth. He would not leave her shamed in public, nor would he send her away empty-handed. This is the man we want to marry Ruth. An honest and faithful man, a man of integrity. And so we still hold on to hope that Boaz is going to be the one to resolve the crisis in this story. Then the final conversation in verses 16 to 18 concludes this episode, still waiting for rest. Naomi's question in verse 16, how did it go? Is literally, who are you? It's not like she was asking for her name. She was wondering if her identity had changed. Had she yet shifted from daughter to bride? Was she still the widow, or had she become a wife? And since Ruth is still not married, the restlessness remains. Though things went as well as they possibly could have that night, Ruth was still without a husband. While verse 17 again reinforces our delight in Boaz, wanting him to be the Redeemer, verse 18 reminds us of the incomplete search for rest. Naomi responded to all the activities of the past 12 hours with a renewed assurance. Her words there in verse 18, sit until you know how the matter falls into place, is an expression of hope in the sovereignty of God. Matters don't just fall randomly into your life. And Naomi was starting to figure that out. They're guided there by the sovereign hand of a good God. But her last statement leaves the matter in the hands of a man who is still not resting. He will not rest. He will not remain quiet. He will not sit still until he has finished the matter today. End scene 4, episode 3. With that unfinished business, the author leaves us hanging with a longing for rest in this fallen world. As I studied the book of Ruth, this chapter quickly became the most perplexing for me. As a matter of entertainment, this scene certainly adds value to the plot, keeps us on the edge of our seat, keeps us engaged in the drama. But I had to continue to ask myself, what's the point? There doesn't even seem to be any forward motion in this chapter. In fact, there might even be one step backwards, now wondering, who's the Redeemer? So as I wrestled with that tension myself, I went back to consider, how does this chapter reveal God's sovereignty in preserving the promised seed? What's the theological significance here? And I think it's exactly this that the author wants us to recognize, how desperate we still are for a Redeemer. How much we need a greater rest than what Boaz himself could provide. Especially there during the days of the judges, a time that could be called the days of unrest, the original audience would have heard that word. Right there in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, Noach, shall I find rest for you? And immediately they would have recognized that which they had lost in the fall to sin. Go with me on a quick tour of Old Testament scripture, back all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to trace this theme of rest with you briefly. We know that when divine revelation opens, God is there in the beginning working in creation. Day after day, He spoke all things into existence by the power of His Word. Then after creating man in His own image on day six and acknowledging that it was now very good, verses 2 and 3 say this: on the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it He rested from all His work which God had created in making it. Rest came at the completion of creation. Then look down at verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. That word to put or to set is literally God made Adam rest in the garden. Noach. The same word is used in Ruth chapter 3 verse 1. Not only had God completed His work and rested on the seventh day, but He brought man into a rest with Him in the garden. Man's life in God's perfect creation could be summarized as resting in the presence of God. And note, and this kind of rest isn't the absence of work either. Adam had a job to do to cultivate and keep the land. Instead, this rest is an experience of perfect harmony with our Creator, with man fulfilling his God-given purpose of bringing Him glory. Man walked in the quiet tranquility of paradise in perfect communion with the Creator. But when we discover sin entering the world in chapter 3, the curse ends that rest for humanity. In verses 17 to 19, the curse comes. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. No more rest. The work that was once part of a restful life was now infected with disharmony and toil. At the end, verse 24, God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword turning in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was separated from God, no more allowed to enjoy His glorious presence. Then turn to Genesis chapter 5. As sin wreaks havoc on the earth, bringing death and greater corruption, with the creation about to be undone, look at verse 28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh cursed." Mankind, and particularly Lamech, the father of Noah, was in a desperate search for rest, the rest that was lost at the fall. In chapter 8, verse 4, after Noah was rescued from the flood, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. In chapter 19, verse 16, Lot's escape from Sodom is described in the same way as Adam in the garden, that he was placed to rest outside the city right before fire began to pour down from heaven. And by this point in biblical revelation, rest becomes a metaphor for deliverance from destruction, an escape from the persistent consequences of sin. The current state of this world because of sin can be summed up as a place of unrest. And you can think, even of our own lives, of all the negative effects sin has brought into your everyday life. Our bodies remind us of the lack of rest. We get old, tired, weak, sick, and we die. We worry and fear. We face turmoils, temptations, distress each and every day of our life. And there's a constant need for relief from the restlessness. As Scripture moves on, in Exodus 33, for example, we learn that a return to rest would come when God's presence would again dwell with His people. In verse 12, Moses went before the Lord, desiring to know Him more fully, and God responded by telling him, "I will give you rest, and I will be with you." In Joshua 1, it's the same promise that Joshua holds on to as he leads Israel into the promised land, that now there would be an experience of rest again in the promised land as God would return to His people. But, and there's always a but with Israel, isn't there? In Judges chapter 2, we learn that Israel never did follow God's plan completely to eradicate the pagans from their land. Joshua never did finish the conquest of the land. And verse 23 tells us that God then allowed the nations to rest in their land, not dispossessing them quickly, not giving them into the hand of Joshua. By allowing the idols of Canaan to remain amongst them, the Israelites failed to enter rest. The Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Philistines, Moabites, Midianites, all became a constant plague and unrest in the life of Israel. And so the original audience of the book of Ruth were well aware with the desperate need for a further future rest. The latter prophets continued to look forward to a rest in the future time. After the Babylonian exile, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, "Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and put them in their own land. Then sojourners will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of Yahweh for the male and female slaves, and they will take their captors captive and will have dominion over their taskmasters, and it will be in the day when Yahweh gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh slavery in which you have been enslaved, that you will then take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." Even Daniel was told that he would only find rest in the resurrection after his death. On and on the Old Testament goes, unceasingly looking for rest, longing for return of God's presence, an entrance into a final, permanent security in the presence of God. That's exactly why Jesus Christ came into the world. As the promised seed of the woman, He came to reverse the curse. As the divine conqueror Himself, He came to defeat the final enemy. As the eternal Son of God who became flesh, He dwelt among us as the glorious presence of the Almighty. Jesus, truly God and truly man, came to seek and to save the lost from an eternal separation from God, where there will never be any rest. Their worm will never die and the flames will never go out. Because there in hell, God pours out His perfect justice on every sin ever committed by those who will not repent. The unrest of this temporal life is nothing to compare to the eternal unrest of judgment under the wrath of God. But thanks be to God. By His grace and by His mercy, He provided rest in Christ. Jesus willingly went to the cross to redeem us from the curse of sin, to free us from our enslavement and entrapment and to the lusts and desires of the flesh. He became a curse for us to free us from the curse of the law. Being crucified, He bore the wrath of God that we deserved in full. His death satisfied the justice of God, and He laid down His life as a sacrifice to atone and cover sin. And in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we hear Him cry out, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, and you will find rest for your souls. For I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Friends, Jesus Christ brings that hope of rest that no man could ever provide. As we read this morning in Hebrews chapters 3 to 4, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Be diligent to enter the rest that Israel failed to enter because of their disobedience and unbelief. Come to Christ in faith and repentance. Trust in Him. We don't know how long this restless world can go on. Perhaps you think, there's time. There's another day. God says today, while it is called today, do not harden your heart. Turn to Christ and enter that rest. Believers, you have trusted in Christ. Enjoy your rest, knowing that you no longer have to labor and toil to remove the guilt of your sin. Jesus finished the work of salvation. One day, He's going to return and draw us up into that eternal rest in the perfect, full presence of the Lord. We long to again be in communion with our God.